Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your greatness is unsearchable. We pray that you would condescend to dwell in our midst and teach and instruct us concerning your own character, your own glory, your own greatness, which is higher than the heavens. Enable us to be such as tremble at your word and who humble ourselves that we might be exalted in due time. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's begin our lecture as we take up theology proper and focus our attention upon the infinity of God, or the infiniteness or infinitude of God himself. And as usual, we begin with a key passage from Scripture, this time Psalm 145, verse 3, as we take up the infinity of God. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable. The note here in the New King James for that word unsearchable says beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to perceive. It's infinitely great. And this verse is teaching us that Jehovah our God is indeed great, that he is great beyond all finite limitation. Great beyond all finite limitation. His greatness is unsearchable. The greatness of his being, the greatness of his glory, this is just speaking to the essence of God as being great beyond all finite limitation. The word finite, you can see in that word the building blocks for the word finish. God's glory is never finished. It's never complete. It just keeps going and going and going without any bound or limitation. And in connection with that, we're also told that Jehovah our God deserves our utmost praise and adoration without limitation. So notice, just as it says in Psalm 48, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, drawing a connection between God's attributes and his worship. You see the same thing in Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So it reiterates that statement from other passages, as we mentioned. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is great, therefore his praise should be great. But it adds, it accentuates his greatness, that his greatness is unsearchable. And so if God's greatness is beyond any limitation or conception of greatness, it's incomprehensibly great, then our worship of God, our adoration, our praise of him should be from the heart and should be with our whole heart. It should be comprehensive in its scope. We should worship the Lord with every ounce of our being without any limitation. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, we're not holding anything back from what God deserves, but God deserves our utmost adoration without any bound or limitation. Obviously, our worship of God is not going to be infinitely great, but it's going to be serious, and insofar as we're limited human creatures, it's going to be wholehearted, and it's going to be serious and have a weightiness and a gravity to it. And so this is the passage that we're really looking at here. And notice the practicality of it all, that in fact, God reveals his greatness so that he would be praised. He reveals who he is. He is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. He is great. We worship him with out of all the fullness and greatness of our hearts. He reveals these things so that he would be worshiped and glorified among us. And that's instructive as we seek to study theology in a biblical and spiritual way, that we're not just learning things about God so that we can win arguments, but primarily we're learning things about God that we can then sing in his praise and live out and adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with this attitude and this lifestyle. So great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, when we boil this doctrine of God's infinity down to a statement, we come up with this. God's essence is absolutely boundless beyond all finite limitation. God's essence is absolutely boundless beyond all finite limitation. And if you're familiar with Peter Van Maastricht's systematic theology that's been translated afresh into English and published by Reformation Heritage Books, I think it's volume 3. It's the volume on faith in the triune God, where it deals with God's, with the doctrine of theology proper, God's attributes and so forth. It uses Psalm 145, verse 3 as the basis for this teaching of God's infinity. God's essence is absolutely boundless beyond all finite limitation. Now, why do we say absolutely boundless? We'll deal with boundlessness. I think we know that it means there's no limitation, just at face value. But when we say absolutely boundless, we're really distinguishing between two types of greatness or boundlessness. First, you have or two types of infinity, let's put it that way. First, you have relative infinity. So when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 5, and he reveals his covenant to Abraham, he says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" In other words, God's elect, not just among Abraham's physical seed, but from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, you have this innumerable multitude that appear then in the book of Revelation, God's believing people. And they're innumerable. Just like Abraham can't look up into the sky and count the stars, even so, we could look at the great multitude of God's elect at the last day and not be able to count them. But that's a relative infinity. They're innumerable because of our finite limitations and our inability. We're told that God knows all the stars by name. So there's a limited number of stars, and there is a limited number of God's elect through his covenant with Abraham. Psalm 104, verse 25 also shows us something of this relative infinity. I think Mr. Kim in a psalm meditation made this point. Psalm 104, verse 25, "This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great." And I think Mr. Kim pointed out the current estimates on how many living creatures there are in the ocean. And it increases constantly because scientists are finding new types of animals, new species, and it's from a human standpoint an infinite number, an innumerable number of teeming things. Now, it is limited. God knows each of these species by name, but really, from our standpoint, it's relatively infinite. And another example here, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Well, I'll just make reference to that, where God speaks of an innumerable company of angels in heaven. An innumerable company of angels. Again, there's a limited number of angels, but from our standpoint, it's just so many, it's relatively infinite. And so it is, as I mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 9, with God's believing people from every nation. But there is such a thing as absolute infinity. And really, that's what we're dealing with. I'm not going to rattle off a bunch of additional proof texts for this, but when we look at God himself in the verse we've already quoted, great is Jehovah, his greatness is unsearchable. It's not just saying that God's character, his nature, his essence has an end, we're just not able to reckon it. That yes, he's limited and he's finite. We as weak human beings just aren't able to count or to reckon these things. But that's not the case. This is an absolute greatness, as we'll see as we go through some of these passages moving forward. So God is absolutely boundless. And by boundless, we mean beyond all finite limitation, beyond all limitation, let's say for now, beyond all limitation. Beyond any limitation of space, we refer to this as God's immensity. You might use the word immense, and you might say that, wow, I have an immense problem in my life. We use it in that kind of way. But that's a relative immensity, if not just sort of common parlance. But immensity has to do with immeasurable, that this is beyond all spatial measurement, spatial limitation. And that's taught clearly in the Word of God, not merely in a relative, but in an absolute sense. And yet the way in which God communicates to us as creatures often does, it does communicate it in reference to the creation and by comparison. So you look at 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon's dedicating the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So he says God's essence, God's existence, God's presence, his being cannot be contained in heaven. That's a reference to the sky, and in this case, inclusive of outer space, the universe as we know it. So what seems relatively infinite to us, the bazillions of stars and galaxies out there, that cannot contain God's presence. But neither can the heaven of heavens. So whether it be the earth, the universe, the heavenly dimension of the creation itself cannot contain God. God is beyond all limitation of space. And then in Acts 17:28, Paul quotes a pagan poet, and he says that in him, in God, we live, move, and have our being. So it's not so much that God is in everywhere and everything, though he is. He's omnipresent. He exists everywhere. But actually, everything exists in him. He's beyond all limitations of space. So for everything to be in him, he has to be beyond everything. And if you follow it out, you can see that the Bible is really just condescending to us as human beings to speak in these sort of relative terms. But even in the relative terms, it bursts the bounds of any limitation we can possibly conceive of. Everything exists in God. So he's not limited to space. He's everywhere at once and beyond, because obviously he existed before he created everything. I mean, where was God before he made the heavens and the earth? God was. I am. He just is. And so he's not in a certain place. There's just God. And he creates all things to be in his presence. So he's beyond all spatial limitation. He is, as we say, immense. Older theologians would also connect that to the fact that God is incomprehensible, although we tend to associate God's incomprehensibility with our inability to conceive intellectually of God and his essence. So we tend to think of God as incomprehensible, meaning I can't wrap my mind around God. When you think of the word comprehensive, it means to surround something entirely. So I can't wrap my mind around God in all his totality, and that's true. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself, number three, but anyway. But older theologians would sometimes use incomprehensibility to describe immensity beyond spatial limitations, that God is transspatial, and that from a spatial standpoint, you can't surround him because he's unable to be surrounded and comprehended. He's limitless. Secondly, when we say beyond all limitation, another example of a limitation that does not apply to God is time. God is beyond all limitations of time. He's beyond time. He is, as we say, atemporal or eternal. And the way that the Bible gets this across, again, uses a human way of speaking. I mean, how else is God going to speak to humans, I guess, in some sense? But Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So there you have God is present at all times. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's unchangeably the same. From everlasting to everlasting. In other words, from eternity into eternity. From eternity past into eternity future. And yet, there are still theologians that want to say that God's eternity, which we'll have a separate lecture on, Lord willing, God's eternity is really just the absolute timeline. That, yes, God goes back into the past in a limitless way, but that God has been on an everlasting, eternal sequence of events, or divine time, divine timeline, which will go on. They don't like to speak of God as outside of time. And there have been some very popular theologians in the 20th century that have taught this, and Reformed theologians who have denied the atemporality of God's nature. Robert Raymond, in his new systematic theology for the Christian faith, put out by Thomas Nelson in the 90s, I think it was. Greg Bahnsen, if you look at his lectures on systematic theology, on sermon audio, the Greg Bahnsen Project, there's a lot to appreciate with Greg Bahnsen, but when we get to our lecture, Lord willing, on divine eternity, you know, Bahnsen was not a systematic theologian, we'll just put it that way, but the fact is, God is atemporal, because listen, Psalm 90, if you go on, it says, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Peter quotes that later and says, you know, in God's sight, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Now, that's not a lens through which to interpret biblical prophecy or the creation of the world. What that is saying that for God, 1,000 years is no different than a day. Not that he doesn't understand the differences in the created world between one aspect of the timeline and the other, but in terms of God's knowledge, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't limit his knowledge in any way. It's not like, I'm going to get ahead of myself again with the doctrine of eternity, but if you think of time, you may know something. Let's think of what happened last night. You heard about the attempted assassination of President Trump. And you heard about it, you watched the video, and then a year goes by, 5 years goes by, 10 years goes by. You're further and further away from that event, and therefore from that knowledge. But God is always equidistant from every fact and every moment of history. It's all before him. And as our timeline moves forward, he understands time. It's a creation of his own devising. He understands it. It's not as though it's foreign to him, but his nature's not limited by it, so he's not moving forward away from these moments and toward these other moments. God is intellectually equidistant from any given moment in history. It's all before him. 1,000 years are like a day is like 1,000 years, it doesn't make a difference for God. It doesn't limit him in the way that it limits ourselves. Isaiah 57, verse 15, speaks of God's infinity with respect to the limitation of time. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So God is the high and lofty one. He's transcendent. He inhabits eternity. So his essence is outside of time. And so it is true, again, the Bible uses human language. We talk about eternity past, which is technically, from a philosophical or theological standpoint, a self-contradiction, because eternity doesn't have distinctions of past, present, and future. But we know what we mean. Outside of time, from our vantage point looking back, eternity past. And that's not an invalid way of speaking. We don't all have to become scholastic philosophers in order to understand the Bible. For instance, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Literally, we could translate that before eternity. So God promised eternal life before eternity. Well, I mean, you can't do something before eternity. It's just meant to say eternity past. In eternity past. The Bible is meant for us to understand it, but also to understand that that God is just beyond all these types of limitations. Thirdly, beyond creaturely comprehension, which is the more recent, or at least the in comparison to some of the very old theologians, a more recent understanding of incomprehensibility, that God is beyond our mental capacity to fully understand all at once. And you see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God, his ways, his thoughts, his purposes are beyond our comprehension. And this is why one of the wisest men to ever live writes this, Proverbs 30, verse 3, I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? So he's saying, essentially, though he is an inspired author here, writing a chapter in the book of Proverbs itself, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we can know things about God, but when you compare our finite knowledge to the infinite dimensions of God's essence, then our knowledge, it's incomparable. There's no comparison possible. Our knowledge is as nothing. It's as a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales, reputed as nothing. And so one of the wisest theologians in history can't even say that he knows even a fraction of God. Why? Because you can't have a fraction of eternity. So he does have true knowledge, but the nature of that knowledge is limited, whereas God is unlimited. And so he says, I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. That's not agnosticism, that's humility. And if we don't know how little we know, then we don't know anything. He actually shows how much he knows by confessing how little that he knows in comparison to God's infinite essence. You see in the book of Job some really powerful statements to this end as well. Job 26, verses 13 and 14. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. That really doesn't look like where we're Supposed to go there with that one. Well, let's go to Job 36:26. Similar notions are repeated throughout the book of Job. Job 36:26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Just another way of highlighting, using this sort of hyperbolic language, but again, the reality of God is even beyond this description. God is so great that we can't comprehend him. We can't know him in that sense. But we can in another sense. Also, beyond all finite limitation. So we've said not just all limitation, but we're emphasizing the word finite. It's important to know this word. To be finite is to be limited, but it is true that there's a way of saying it that you can say it and not be a heretic. That, I don't know, I'm still not going to say it just in case, but God does not go beyond himself, right? You could call that a limitation. God is limited by himself, but because God, if we say that God is limited by himself, it's not a limitation at all, because he himself is infinite perfection. So by saying that God is limited by himself, you're just saying God is himself, which means he's nothing other than himself, which means that he's nothing other than infinite perfection. So there I said it. Hopefully I'm not a heretic. But God is limited by himself. In other words, he is infinite perfection and cannot be anything other than the infinite perfection that he is, which ultimately means that he is true infinity, because someone who was limited, or someone who was could be something other than infinite perfection, would not actually be infinite. So if you run into people that try to say stuff like that, maybe you can keep that one in your back pocket. You know, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Oh, you see, he doesn't have infinite strength. But if there's a rock even conceivable that he can't move, that's a weakness, not a strength. So it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, God is not weak. Well, you're limiting God. He can't be weak. Therefore, he's not strong enough to be weak. It doesn't make any sense. It's a total self-contradiction. God cannot lie. God cannot engage in self-contradiction, because he is the truth. God cannot sin. God cannot change. But, God cannot die. God cannot cease to exist. But all these things are not evidences of strength, but of weakness. They're not evidences of infinite perfection, but of finiteness and imperfection. So this is just the sort of nonsense that you see many skeptical people. They're just looking for excuses to continue in their sin, and they play a bunch of philosophical word games, and sadly there are enough YouTube subscribers to fund it, I guess, but it really is incoherent. Now, when we say that God is absolutely boundless in his essence, what do we mean? God's essence. And we're going to apply this one as we go. So we don't have a separate polemical controversial section. We don't have a separate practical section. We're just going to kind of deal with this as we go. God's essence first includes, as we've said in previous lectures, his being and his existence. His being and his existence are infinite. So you have Job 11:7 through 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So, verse 12, I just want to include this, because Zophar, one of these days we'll do a 30-year sermon series on Job, but Zophar really, he needs to repent. His rhetoric is over the top, and he's just not very charitable, but it is interesting to read what he says to Job. Verse 12, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Okay, And if you look at the context, you can follow what he's saying, and he's just kind of over the top. But anyway, he does have a good theology. His attitude's wrong, but he has a good theology. He's saying, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty, higher than the heaven, deeper than hell? That's just another way of saying infinite. God's existence is beyond our imagination. You see it as well in Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Philosophically, the only way you could say that is if God is infinite, because the finite cannot be compared to the infinite, and that's the purpose of that. Even the highest heavens cannot contain his being. And that means God is everywhere. That means later on in Isaiah 40, he's everywhere with his people to strengthen us and to give us renewed energy in the midst of fainting and weariness. It means that he's always there to watch what we're doing, and we can put pause on our sense of his presence and go commit a wicked sin in the dark, but you can't actually get rid of his presence. You can't run from him. Psalm 139, the believer who's obedient to God can't get out of his presence, but when we're disobedient, he's also there too, and we're accountable to him, and that helps us when we fear God and recognize his presence. That helps us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, God's glory and majesty are boundless and infinite. This is part of the emphasis of Psalm 113, verse 6, where we're told that God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. We're told, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and earth? What is that saying? Again, it's just a human mode of communication to say that God's glory and majesty are so great and incalculable that for him to even pay any attention to heaven is a step down. God is so infinite that the greatest display of glory in all of his creation, namely in heaven itself, which is his throne, where Christ is there shining like the sun and the angels and the saints, this is the pinnacle of God's created glory, if you will, being set forth, God's divine glory being communicated and shown forth. The fact is that for God to even pay any attention to that is infinitely beneath him. So it's a condescension for God even to behold the things in heaven. Again, because his glory and greatness and majesty are infinite, or as we saw in our verse, unsearchable. So we don't actually add glory to God. When we give him glory, we're just ascribing glory to him. We're reflecting his glory. He takes delight in that because it's part of his plan. But understand, God's glory is beyond comprehension. There's nothing we're giving to God, helping God, increasing his glory. We're not actually increasing his essential glory. And so we need to humble ourselves and come to church not with the mindset of sort of bribing God and putting money in the plate and I'll sing praise and then God will give me what I want because I've given him what he needs. He doesn't need that. We're told in Psalm 50 that that's the wrong mindset. We should instead come thankfully ready to receive. Let's glorify God by receiving the bounty of his spiritual presence and being conformed to him. Thirdly, blessedness. Paul, twice in the epistle to the Romans, speaks of God as infinitely blessed in himself. We're told Romans 1:25. That God is the creator who is blessed forever. And that word forever just brings to mind eternity, and it brings to mind the idea of infinity. When it's applied to something, it's not just a duration, but it's a quality of that thing. It's a blessedness that is infinite, beyond all temporal or any other type of limitation. And then he says the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, actually speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ came who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So the blessedness of God, even in Christ, in terms of that divine nature, is eternally, infinitely blessed. So again, you can't detract from God's pleasure and blessedness. You can offend him, he'll judge you, he is angry with the wicked every day, but in terms of his essential satisfaction and blessedness in himself, you can't rain on God's parade. You can't fight against him and draw blood or get a couple jabs in. You can't, because he's just infinitely blessed in himself. You're not going to ruin his day, even though he pleads with the wicked to repent. And Christ wept over Jerusalem. I'm not denying that, but there's also a sense in which you just can't ruin his day, because he's God and he's infinitely blessed in himself and has, as the larger catechism says, he is in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He's also infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in his knowledge and wisdom. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Maybe we should have chosen that as our key passage. I think that's one of the only places that our version uses that word. His understanding is infinite. So he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He has all things set before him in a moment of time. And Matthew 11 tells us, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And there's a secondary sense in which the Son reveals that knowledge to his people. But who knows the infinite who has an infinite knowledge of God's own nature? Only the persons of the Trinity. They know each other. They know the divine nature. They have that infinite self-knowledge, mutual self-knowledge, which is the source of that blessedness that they have as the one God. If God has that kind of infinite knowledge and wisdom, how dare we lean on our own understanding, which is so limited? And we'll see this evening as we get back into the Jonah series, Lord willing, that one of Jonah's biggest issues and why he gets angry, why he's unhappy with what's happening in his circumstances with Nineveh being spared and so on and so forth, one of the things is he's too focused on his limited perspective. He's not seeing or at least trusting that God himself, who's orchestrating it, has a bigger perspective to see what's happening. And we need to have that trust in God and not get upset about the immediate circumstances, but trust that God has a plan. We would avoid a lot of frustration that way. God has infinite power. Matthew 19, verse 26, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, but all things are possible with God. Ephesians 3, 20, he can do far exceeding beyond what we can ask or imagine. So God's power is beyond our comprehension, and it is as infinite as his own being is. Remember, when we studied divine simplicity, we said that everything that is true of God's being and existence is true of all of these attributes that the Bible uses to reveal that existence. And so really, it's kind of just mopping up here, going through these examples of attributes, but God's power is limitless. Now, his will limits the use of that power. In other words, his will decides what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. And so God has all power, and yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. So God's will determines how he's going to use that power. Even Christ could have called down 12 legions of angels to destroy his enemies, but he didn't. But he had, as God, infinite power. So God uses his power according to that knowledge and wisdom, but he does have infinite power. Also, God has infinite holiness. That's why Isaiah 6, verse 3, the angels who are holy angels, sinless angels, yet they're overwhelmed, covering themselves in the divine presence, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's why in the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, "Who is like the Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." So glorious in holiness, that means his greatness, his infinite glory. One part of that is his great and glorious holiness, his thrice holiness. And so much more could be said. Other parts of the Bible speak of him as, "You alone are holy." What does that mean? He's the perfection, the defining perfection of holiness. We don't have time to get into all of these. We're going to, if we had time, we would discuss that God is infinite in his truth, in his faithfulness. Psalm 100, verse 5, his faithfulness, his truth last unto every generation. God is the truth, even from eternity past. We could look at his goodness, that God's goodness, he sent his Son full of grace and truth, and in Christ we see that immeasurable goodness, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, just the infinite goodness of God. But I want to conclude on justice. God's infinite justice. We're told that the unconverted go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels for everlasting punishment. Hebrews 6:2 says that one of the elementary principles of the Christian faith is eternal judgment, the eternal justice of God against his enemies. Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks of it as well. Throughout Revelation, you see things like it's the bottomless pit, bottomless. In other words, it lasts forever. And we're told, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil's cast into the lake of fire, and they'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So it's true that God's goodness is forever and ever in heaven. Infinite, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory that the believer awaits. But it's also true that God's just wrath, which is against all who will not repent and believe, all who remain in their sins throughout every nation, that his justice is infinite. And we need to take that to heart. The gospel is offering you eternal blessedness and goodness from God, and Satan is seeking to tempt you to reject that and receive a no less infinite justice and wrath. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of not only the living God, but of our infinite God. So it reminds us here of the seriousness, the solemnity of the gospel offer, of the consequences of the choices that we make, and the eternal destiny that's set before us in light of the doctrine of God's infinity. Does anyone have any questions? All right, let's pray. Gracious God, we're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us, though we can't comprehend these things and we only know them by negation. We know that you are not limited by time, that you're not limited by our comprehension, you're not limited by space, but we thank you even for that negative knowledge, that you've shown us how you're infinitely above us. Who is like Jehovah? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. We pray that you who are great would be praised to a greater and greater extent in this place, that we would know from experience what it means for you to be fearful in praises. For we know that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of that wisdom and knowledge that we desire concerning you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.